Father, as we take time on this snowy and cold morning to worship you, it is indeed, Lord, the high privilege of our lives to do so. And we're here, Lord, looking for your Spirit to anoint our hearts and to do what only you could do, to touch us, to teach us. Thank you, Lord, for the power that you have exhibited on behalf of our human family to save us. And we rejoice this morning in the provision you make for us. Now bless us as we reflect on your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're in the midst of a series entitled Family SOS. Where we've been thus far is that we've gone on a journey to recognize that God instituted the family and set in place certain structures to keep it healthy and vibrant. Those structures violated produce dysfunction, which produces pain, which produces compromised experiences, not only in the moment, but for generations to come. God didn't set the family up to have man tinker with it. It was set up along with the Sabbath, which extends the family to heaven, as a safety net for a journey that he knew potentially could come to planet Earth, which he knew indeed would come. The journey through sin. We saw also that God designed that through the power of our spouse, through the power of the Word, through the power of the indwelling Christ, through the power of our relationship with Him, that we would be in a position throughout all the 6,000 years of Earth's history to understand how to have a happy, healthy marriage or happy, healthy relationships. As a matter of fact, marriage just happens to be the toughest relationship to get it right in, but it's the most important one, and when you get it right, it blesses all the others. God understood this. It doesn't take an expert. If it took an expert, then all the people that lived before the modern or the postmoderns were by design disadvantaged, and God is unequivocally unfair and unloving. God designed that the family be such that could operate with the principles and the presence of Christ and work well. And because a direct line was made to heaven, and because the words of the prophets were written down, and because the lives of holy men and women preceded us, the basics for how to be beautifully in love were there for everybody. Doesn't mean it always works right, doesn't mean it always works well, but it's not so much that we have to hold in our hands the summation of years of counseling and expect that having left this book unread, I'm without the benefits of the blessings of the indwelling Christ, the written Word. The blessings of a spouse who can talk to me about me and my strengths and weaknesses, and I can talk to her about hers. And then last week, as we continued in our journey, we saw that God is able, through the power of His Word, to show us the proper place of the generational bond that's to flow from young to old, with honor for the aged, advice from the wise, courage and strength, and also vitality as we move our way down through, and joy certainly at the younger sides. But this morning, on Valentine's Day, I want to take a few minutes and talk specifically about what God hopes for every marriage. Now, if you're not married, that doesn't mean that the principles of God's Word and this message don't apply to you. It just means that they're going to be worked out with your best friend, maybe with your boss, maybe with your brother, maybe with your sister, maybe with your mom or dad. These principles affect all human relationships. It's just that they need to work best inside the home. Now, I want to start by suggesting this morning, if you'll take your Bibles and open them up to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, that in every home there's to be a holy trinity. God never designed that people should attempt to make their way through life in the craft of marriage without a captain aboard. When we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, we find that Jesus has offered, more than offered, He has designed that He should be the captain of our lives. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. It says, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift his companion up. But woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not easily torn apart. When God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, when man was all done looking around on that Friday afternoon and realized he was alone, God said of the creation story, there's only one thing that's not quite right yet. It's not good that man should be alone. And whether that aloneness is solved in marriage or whether at some other level of friendship, God has designed that we as social creatures are not only needful of other people, but blessed by other people and to be a blessing to them. So God took and put Adam to sleep and took from one of those things that covers his heart the substance with which he would begin the first marriage. And when it was all said and done, the beauty that was formed in Eve surpassed the awesomeness of that which was in Adam, and the two became one. And that Friday night in Eden, God allowed these people to enjoy the highest order of intimacy between two people. Nothing between. Now, when it comes to thinking about the Bible, we have to admit that by and large there aren't too many narrative spaces given to the idea of marriage. As a matter of fact, if you were looking specifically for marriage vice in the Bible, you'd have to sort of know where to look if you thought only those passages that were dealing with marriage are relevant. Because there aren't very many, and some of the longest ones are written by people who weren't married for very long. Now, we believe that Paul probably was married because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. But the idea of a lifelong marriage partner through which he made this sojourn as the preeminent apostle of the New Testament appears to have been somewhat celibate. And yet when we read Ephesians chapter 5 and some of these other New Testament modules, what we see is that they're written largely by a man whose marriage experience probably isn't terribly extensive. Now, you could look at that and say this is a glaring mistake in the Word of God. Or it could be the beautiful distillation through the power of the Holy Spirit of all the principles of all the relationships that are described throughout all the Old Testament. Indeed, when we look at relationship principles, they are from the beginning to the end of the Bible. They are honed and practiced in their highest order in marriage. But they are the same for every relationship in differing levels of intimacy. So this holy trinity of husband, wife, and God is something that God designed to be a beautiful journey. And that's why when Ellen White is writing, she describes marriage as the beginning of love, not the end. Now, for a lot of people, it appears that the certificate is the first nail in the coffin of marital intimacy. And that's a strange thing. It shouldn't work that way. That dynamic is skewed by a number of things, which I'm probably not going to talk about here an awful lot this morning. But I am going to say this, that at the heart of everything that will be said and has been said about marriage, there is a cornerstone to this journey. And that cornerstone is the relationship of the husband with God, the wife with God, and the husband and wife with each other. This is indeed the cornerstone of what a family is. And when that relationship is devitalized, and when dysfunction churns in this encounter, whether it's with God or each other, you can't expect terribly great results anywhere else. God set it up that way. Man, wife, and God. Now, the benefit we have today is that in the midst of our challenges, we do have some who have spent extra time examining the problem. And I'm holding in my hands a book from which I quoted in a previous message entitled The Five Signs of a Functional Family by Gary Chapman. You recognize him primarily because he wrote a book on the five love languages. But in this book, in the very beginning, he says, I'm fully convinced that my greatest contribution to the children of this generation, all right? He's talking about the children of this generation, lies in helping their mothers and their fathers to build intimate marriages. He says, intimacy between the husband and the wife spills over into the rest of family relationships. If intimacy is missing in the marital relationship, and he's not talking primarily about physical intimacy, if intimacy is missing in the marital relationship, it will likely be distorted in parent-child relationships, in sibling relationships. In healthy families, husbands and wives make the marriage top priority. Now, I've been amazed through the years that people I've met, it's oftentimes the result of distance that's grown between the husband and wife, but somehow the wife has got it in her mind, or the husband has got it in her mind, that the most important thing in that home is the children. It's a colossal misunderstanding. Sometimes it's a cop-out and an excuse not to go through the pain of building marital emotional intimacy. But the most important thing is the relationship, the intimacy between a husband and a wife. It not only serves their needs, but it provides the highest level of emotional security for our children. It is our commitment to this principle that has led me to invest the bulk of my time and energy in the field of marriage enrichment. Now, I couldn't help but agree with the little bits of encounter that I've had along my way as well. There's something about this dynamic of a husband that really loves his wife and a wife that truly loves and respects her husband and the husband respecting the wife that changes the elements of every other component, whether it's the relationship with the boss or the relationship with the kids, whether it's the relationship with the teacher or the relationship with someone else. God has in mind that this relationship is achieving the highest order of joy. Now, I want to start by dealing with the elements that... Actually, I want to spend my time by dealing with the elements that block emotional intimacy. I want this sermon to be practical. I want you to be able to go away and say, this is where we have a need to grow, or this is the joy we're experiencing. It's because of these things. God has set it up that we should make a primary effort of building closeness. And this closeness, I think, is explained and illustrated in different parts of the Bible. Now, I choose to view the Bible as one big relationship book. We believe in righteousness by faith. We believe it's the relationship that's what sets us apart from other people. We believe God is someone you can actually love, not have abject fear toward, only a holy reverential awe. We believe that God is someone that can be trusted. We believe that God is someone that can be respected. We're not teaching that you need to get your get-out-of-hell pass as soon as possible so that you can live the rest of your life without any undue concerns if you were taken away prematurely. We believe that at the heart of the Old Testament story, which is all the apostles had, aside from the journey with Jesus himself, they didn't have the blessed books of Paul. We believe that this Old Testament story is a story, a love letter, a love relationship between God and a rebellious spouse, the church. This journey in the Old Testament has woven into all of its stories relational truths, which if they are ignored, and by and large our society is ignoring many of them today, will leave us hobbled, because we'll be carrying burdens that should have been put down with proper communication, proper love, sometimes dismissing, sometimes discussing, and sometimes disagreeing until we find resolution. God is designed by all of these stories in the Old Testament to teach us something, but there is enough there that's specifically about the components of intimacy that a journey today can be made. Intimacy. Now, intimacy is not so much a product as a process. It's a special bond that you share with only one other person. And it's a bond that's to be protected. Spirit of prophecy will relate to your marriage as a sacred circle. And by and large, unless there's some kind of trauma that emanates from the past, the bad history of the current marriage, or serious trauma from previous relationships or previous generations, God has designed that it be largely protected. Now, if a person is in trouble, they're supposed to get help. Just like if you were sick, you would go to the doctor. And it's nothing to be embarrassed of. As a matter of fact, it's a badge of nobleness to recognize that there's a problem and deal with it. So this morning, I'm not going to deal with the specifics. I'm going to outline what I believe are the main dynamics of building intimacy. And by God's grace, built on the Bible this morning, we can go away and say, we've put all these things in place. Now, if I had more time and came more prepared, we'd take some time to talk about bonding. Donald Joy is probably the preeminent expert on relational bonding, at least from a Christian point of view. But I do want you to know this. When the Spirit of Prophecy writes and says that marriage is not to be the end of love, it's to be the beginning, Donald Joy suggests in his stages of bonding that the couple has to go over the same ground over and over and over again. So when you start with those initial bonds and you don't repeat them, when the things that are in the beginning of your courtship don't get repeated, you shouldn't expect that the bond's going to stay strong. Instead, it won't be elastic and strengthening. It will become crusty and old. And it has great potential for breaking and coming apart. making the journey over those early, when she says study your spouse, continue the early attentions, she's saying what a century later a Christian psychologist would say. Repeat the things you did in the beginning because that's what keeps you bonded. And today we have outside evidence to know that this is indeed true. But by faith, there's been generations living ahead of us that took what she said as inspired and have lived with it to the blessing. So what are the costs of intimacy? The first cost of intimacy is time and space. People cannot be bonded unless they share a common history. Now, there are exceptions to every rule, and I'm not out to cover every exception. But in general, to be bonded with somebody, you have to share time and space. So what that means is that after you're married, if you get a job where you're going to be away a lot, it means that when you're not away, and that you shouldn't be away more than what would be proper for the prioritization of the marriage, it means that you try to make up for that time and that space. We see this in the Old Testament. God has gone on a journey. He's come down and created man. Man chooses sin. It creates a rift. But for the first 1,500 years of this Earth's history, there's still a fairly direct connection between those that knew God directly and in person, Adam, or others like Enoch. But finally, there's a tear. It's called the flood. After that breakup of the original plan, there's a man named Abraham. And Abraham is considered the father of the faithful. He's known in the Bible as the friend of God. Quite a high status to be the friend of God. As a matter of fact, God will do things for Abraham's children on behalf of Abraham that the children themselves probably were not worthy of. But after a while, Abraham's children end up in a very pitiful condition. It's called Egyptian slavery. At the end of that journey, where this distance has grown, God delivers them, and in the process of delivering them, contends with both their leader and them as a group. Because their leader, confused about his role in the beginning, has to be reschooled for 40 years, and then he has to be reconvinced. And finally, after the bitter waters of Marah and other places, on the mount, God gives the design, and God directs them to build a sanctuary. He says, "Let them build me a sanctuary that I might dwell amongst them." What God is doing is God is setting up the first stage of intimacy for He and His people. It includes time and space. Every day, there's somebody at the temple. Every day, the cloud is above the encampment. Every night, the fire is there. When they come up against every problem, whether it's food or water or leadership, God is there. When we don't spend time and we don't share space, we lose intimacy. So, for all those men that would rather watch the football game or go do something with their buddies, they'll have to understand, or ladies, for whatever the corollary is for you, is that the choice must be made to repeat what was in the early phases of the relationship, because time and space are the first dynamics of intimacy. And when people don't spend time together, and if you're in a long-distance relationship, we are thankful for Skype in our generation. And we used to use letters. Sounds pretty old-fashioned, doesn't it? But I had somebody say to me at a wedding not too long ago that when the suitor of his daughter wanted to ask for his hand, he said, "That's fine, you can do that, you're living apart, but what I want you to do is I want you to every week write her a letter. Not send her a text, not shoot an email, not Messenger on Facebook, not send her a tweet. I want you to write her an old-fashioned letter." There's something about coming together after those letters and spending time and the nuances of body language and tone of voice and all of these things that allow people to begin making estimations about how close, how safe, how respectable this person is. It's important that we spend time and space together, and God set it up. He set the Sabbath up for people that used to have to live in subsistent dynamics. He set the Sabbath up to protect time and space, not just for him and us, but for her and me. And this dynamic of time and space is imperative. You are not wasting time and you are not wasting money when you go and do something special with your spouse. And you may not have the ability to go out to eat or bring home roses. By the way, I heard on the radio yesterday that on February 15, roses only cost $48 a dozen in New York City. But on February 13 and 14, they cost $80 a dozen. There's something about the law of supply and demand and also procrastination that is costly in this journey. But time and space and this togetherness is important. You are never wasting money when you spend time at a marriage retreat, when you buy a book. And the beauty of it all is that it's as simple as this. That little adage that was hanging on your grandparents, above your grandparents' mantle that said the family that prays together stays together. These little nuances of spending time in the Word. Now, I don't have it here this morning, but I'm going to do this with you, and I want you to imagine. It's not as good as if I had my PowerPoint with me. I'll share some of this at the Michigan camp meeting when my wife and I do a marriage seminar. But if you were to have concentric circles like a dartboard, that dartboard has a bullseye. That bullseye represents the most intimate relationship you're ever going to have. That relationship was with God. Psalm 139 tells us that He knows everything about us. He knows when we get up. He knows when we lie down. We can't run away from Him, and every word that's on our tongue, He knows it before we speak Him. The most intimate relationship, Paul says, is the one we have with God, where someday, according to 1 Corinthians 13, we'll know even as we are known. So when my relationship with God grows weak, and I need you to hear about this principle right now, time and space with God. Intimacy is an exploration of someone else's soul. But if you're not in the habit of exploring your own with God, you're not going to be very good at exploring somebody else's with them. As a matter of fact, the things that you'll discover with God are the preparatory dynamics of being safe for somebody to open their heart to you. When you can see yourself naked and sometimes ashamed, it'll be a lot easier for you to accept the other things that you see or find in somebody else. Intimacy with God is the ultimate intimacy. Teaching our kids to walk with Jesus is the best preparation we can give them for walking with their spouse. Because a man or a woman who has not explored his own soul is a potential malpractitioner waiting to happen in the exploration of someone else's. The next circle out from the bullseye is your spouse. When Paul writes, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, it's because he knows that if your spouse has at the center himself and you have at the center God, those circles are going to collide when the two circles attempt to lay over each other. Because you can't surrender your relationship with God, or if you do, eventually it will resurrect, praise God and hallelujah. And that center circle becomes a limiter to the overlap of the two circles. God shared by two individuals in this holy Trinity of husband, wife, and God is an amazing journey to the heights of marital emotional intimacy. And the absence of exploring God yourself, spending time and space with God, communicating with God, is the setup to limiting your emotional intimacy with your spouse. Until you work through some of these things, and some of them are brought up to you by your spouse, there are things you learn on the journey in marriage that you didn't know about yourself. And until they're brought up to you by your spouse, nobody else has ever seen them. You don't even know to bring them to God. And yet God is the place where security, hope, and courage is developed. This dynamic of time and space, when God came down, He said, let me build a sanctuary among them that I might dwell amongst them. Jesus takes to a different level when He says, the kingdom of God is within you. And Paul takes it to a different level when he says, speaking of the individuals, you are the temple of God. This element of emotional intimacy with God is the ultimate precursor to a vibrant and at least successful journey. How clumsy it may be determined by your past. What you saw your parents do right and what you saw your parents do wrong. But the good news about this, it doesn't matter if you're 75 or 25, God will take you where you're at and start leading you to the high places. And this is what Jesus designs. The longer my marriage goes with bad habits, the harder it is to change. But when God comes on the scene, miracles happen. I won't take any more time to talk about time and space. Now I want to talk about the next one. This is where it starts to get a lot harder. When it comes to developing intimacy, you have to be willing to understand that there is stress and risk involved in developing closeness with anybody. It doesn't matter whether it's your pastor or your brother or your teacher, but if it's your spouse, it's especially important that you understand that there will be stress and risk. There is one word that defines this, and it's a word that you can say it fairly easily, although it's got a little bit of a tongue twist on it. It's called vulnerability. There's something about vulnerability that's very stressful. It's taking risk. If the person you're married to is not safe, then this becomes even more risky and more stressful, which makes the courtship all the more important. When you know somebody that's in a relationship with somebody that's verbally or physically abusive, it's absolutely elemental that you stand in their way sufficiently enough to where they don't find themselves locked into a relationship. It appears to me that if you're raised in a difficult home where this kind of situation takes place, you almost gravitate towards the security of it being the same way. And the sad thing about marriages, especially, this stress and risk, if it's especially not understood by a woman, sets her up to be especially vulnerable, I believe. Because a man is not nearly so emotionally driven as a woman is, and yet he is more emotionally afraid of many of these journeys to intimacy than a woman is. And I think that might be why in Proverbs 31, when Solomon is listing the first attribute of a godly woman, his attribute is the heart of her husband safely trust in her. Now, men don't naturally explore the deep, intimate, emotional sides of their life easily. And that's why if a woman makes fun of a man, there's nothing that can drive a dagger in a relationship like a woman making fun of a man. I want to illustrate it this way. I'm not going to look it up. David fell in love with Michael, and Michael fell in love with David. You remember this, don't you? As a matter of fact, Michael was willing to lie for David, which was a bad sign. But she said David was sick, and she took something and stuck it in her bed so that when the king's advisor came to check on him, he'd think David was actually right there. What was it that was lying in the bed? Does anybody remember? It was an idol. Now, you can see the stress factors on this budding relationship quite early on. It had the same dynamics of infatuation that any relationship could have, and there's nothing wrong with infatuation. It's a natural part that allows two people to overcome the risk. You see, it's awfully scary to show you something inside of my heart that's not good, but if you love me like I love you, I'll take the risk. God actually infuses infatuation into the courtship on purpose so people will take bigger risks than they would usually take. But if it never gets past that stage, or if that's the stage in which decisions are made that don't give the relationship time to see some of the warts and other things, then you can have a relationship that's set up for perpetual failure. Now, David wasn't able to be with Michael quite as much after a while, but in the beginning of the time they had together, it was evident that some distance had developed between them. David came into the city one day after he had slain Goliath. And it was a pretty awesome day. And she thought he was something else. David came into the city years later, and it wasn't such an awesome day because he was bringing the ark, and he was dancing before the Lord. And if we were to take the time, and I encourage you to do it, you get one of the most dripping, sarcastic words, phrases, and series of words coming out of Michael's mouth. Oh, isn't David something today, dancing before all the women of Israel? If you don't think it's a hot contention, just read the Scriptures. David effectively says to her, yeah, I'm dancing before the Lord because it's right. I was supposed to do it, and I'm doing it in place of your dad. You don't think that's some pretty serious dagger going on? The Bible will go on effectively to say that he never knew her from then on until death did them part. It's a sad journey with a few other interesting chapters on the way. But I want you to understand that when the Bible says the heart of a woman, that the heart of this virtuous wife, her husband can safely trust in her, the Bible gives us the illustrations. We don't have it all packaged up in one little book of the Bible. We don't have a 67 book called the Book of Marriage. We have these things spread throughout the whole thing. When it comes to risk and vulnerability, it's absolutely critical that the characteristics of Jesus are growing into our lives, because you stick the wrong dagger in your husband or your wife's heart. Just happened to be that was a respect dagger that was stuck deep into David's heart. And he was a pretty good warrior. He pulled out his own dagger and said, yeah, I'm here in place of your dad. Take that. Now, that may not be the best absolute rendition of how people should solve their marital differences. But what I do want you to understand is that there is some pretty serious iron sharpening iron in the Bible. There is stress and vulnerability. God puts infatuation in the package, in the courtship, so that we're willing to go farther and be riskier than we would otherwise. But that's why the courtship has such an important potency to the future of the marriage. The third thing that is important and is related to stress and risk, we have time and space we have to spend together. We have stress and risk. And I also throw Gomer in the picture, Hosea's journey. There's just a lot of potential pain in this kind of relationship. But now I'm going to go to a dynamic that we've been taught by society to avoid. I want to talk before a few minutes about probably one of the highest prices that intimate relationships pay. It's the dynamic of conflict. Now, conflict can be handled well or it can be handled poorly. If you've been married for very long, you've done both. Unless you've done neither. In which case, you're worse off than the one who's done it poorly. There is an element of marriage in which the roadblocks to intimacy will have to be removed. When you're walking down the path of life and you stumble over one of your spouse's problems or over a mutual problem of your own, and you say, well, I forgive you, that's awfully good to do. That is what God designs, is the first step. But if you leave the boulder in the road, you'll get to stumble over it again. Let us not be confused that forgiveness and resolution are not resolution. Forgiveness is the beginning to resolution. Forgiveness starts us down the road to humility for resolution. But resolution is the hard work of going through the dynamics of the problem. Now, when it comes to conflict, it's important that we understand a variety of things. And since this sermon's not on conflict, and I do have one that's coming that is, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But I am going to explain to you why a number of people remain at a 5 or a 6 on a scale of 1 to 10 in emotional intimacy over this issue. Number one, there are a lot of people that believe that conflict is wrong, that it's unchristian. You can't read the Bible and believe this. Not in the Old or the New Testament, because it's one story of God standing in front of His people and dealing sometimes what looks like almost abusively with them. When God came down and made Miriam leprous white, it almost appears to be abusive. Isn't that a little bit overkill from God? He comes down, He has a conflict, and He says, look, you might be related to Moses, but you need to know something. Nobody's ever interacted with me like he has. And he says, I've talked to other people through dreams and visions, but I talk to him face to face. And when he ascends into heaven, she's leprous white. Now, no man could do that to another man, but God can. Is that unfair? I want you to think about these things. God is so passionately in love with His people and so desperate to save them. He's not sitting on the sidelines where there's no emotion involved in what He's doing. And when Moses pleads for Miriam, this is what God says in Numbers 12, even though we're not looking it up. It says, if your father had but spit in your face, you would have been unclean 7 days. Now, I'm going to cleanse you, but I'm putting you outside the camp. And the message was clear to every other individual. Now, did she get a stronger dose of conflict resolution from God than anybody else? Yes, because she was higher on the mountain and closer to the leader and had the potential to do way more damage. But what I want you to see from the beginning of the Bible all the way down to the end, whether it's Moses being left out of the promised land or Jesus talking with Peter, or Paul confronting Peter to his face in front of the whole Galatian church, would have been a little awkward, I think. The price of conflict is the price of strain and stress. And just like a muscle unstrained, it will never get stronger. It will atrophy into weakness. But the prerequisite to conflict is love and trust and respect. Some people believe conflict is wrong because of all the feelings that stirs inside them when they open the door to resolve the problem. And yes, those feelings can stir. Those feelings are sometimes a safeguard against a glaring evil that's waiting to poison the relationship. Some people are avoiding conflict because they saw it only as conflict, not conflict resolution. And if that's how it was in your home, if there was a peace at any price person, I can assure you that in the end, it leads to breakdown and break up. I've sat with women who misunderstood the biblical teaching on submission, did not understand mutual respectability, and did not have the courage to actually stand up to their husbands, who at about 20 years into the marriage say, I'm done. And their doneness is so doneness that they were dead in the relationship a long time ago. And finally, when they get dead enough to where they can't stand anymore because they don't have the last little semblance of love left for this person, nothing will turn them around. And it looks like, and oftentimes it is the case, that they've lived with somebody that was absolutely out to lunch and didn't get it. But what they didn't get is that it was their job when they said, I do, to help him get it. The absence of they doing their job to help him get it has left the children without this vitalized tree under which they could have their shade. Now, don't take my generalizations and build into them something specific about you or someone you know that I didn't say. But make sure you understand this, that conflict is to lead to resolution, and if it's done well, it can. Now, another reason people avoid conflict is because they don't know how to do it and they're afraid they'll make it worse. Well, the truth of the matter is, probably when you open up a problem between two people, it's going to get worse before it gets better. But if you hang on, because it's like a roller coaster ride, if you hang on to the end, you'll make it. If you truly love Jesus and you pray, you'll make it. Some people don't do conflict because they're too lazy. They don't have enough emotional energy invested. You know, apathy is far worse than anger. When I deal with someone in an apathetic relationship where they don't care, I'm really worried. When somebody's mad at their spouse, I have hope. Because it means they're still emotionally invested in that person. It means they're connected enough still to hurt. Some people basically say, whatever. Some people don't understand in relationships that without weightlifting, no strain, no pain, no gain. And some people don't do conflict because they've tried it before and after and over again with their spouse. You cannot resolve a problem with somebody that's not willing to be honest with themselves. Now that honesty brings us right back to where we started in that emotional journey with God, because a person who's honest with themselves will go on a journey of prayer. And in that journey of praying, they will listen not only to what God says, but to trusted people in their life. Does it mean that they take what those trusted people say without any dialogue? No. And some people don't engage in conflict because their spouses don't fight fair. They're abusive, verbally or physically. It's important that we understand that word abusive, because some people feel abused when it comes to dealing with actual legitimate issues because of their high element of personalizing the problem. If you happen to be on the female side of the gender divide, you will tend to personalize the problem way more than your husband does. Your husband operates way more out of a left brain dynamic, which is rational and intellectual. You can operate out of it too, and I'm not suggesting you don't, but when it comes to conflict, because you are ahead of us, typically as ladies, there is this affective side of the conflict which makes it difficult for you to say, he's not talking about me as a bad person, he's talking about a problem we have. It's so absolutely elemental that we're able to distinguish the two. And that is not just a gender divide, sometimes it's a temperament divide. But these dynamics of conflict are avoided by many, and in the absence of avoiding, they choose which height on the mountain they go. Because spiritual intimacy is a journey to the high places. And you can only go as high as you can trust and respect each other and the risk you're willing to take. When I'm hanging off a cliff and my hand is in the hand of my wife, metaphorically speaking, I have to know that we've tried things maybe not this hard before, but I'm hanging on because I trust her. We've gone over some tough places on the mountain, and now I'm dangling by her hand, or she's dangling by mine. And so one of the last things that limit marital intimacy is pain. Some people aren't willing to suffer. I don't know any good marriage where people have not walked through some terrible valleys of what felt like relational death. I've been married almost 30 years. I was a family life director for the last conference I worked for. I've had some pretty painful, ugly things. Sometimes in my own life and sometimes with other people. I don't want to spend too much time here, but I want to tell you, friends, if you want marital intimacy, sever all your relationships on Facebook with all your old boyfriends and girlfriends. Create security for your spouse. You will never have emotional intimacy with someone until you make them feel safe. And there are some things that you can do supposedly in this age of enlightenment that aren't very enlightened, they're dark. And I can still remember sitting in one of my associates' office in the last church dealing with someone that wasn't a member of my local church who had had an affair. She had spent time searching out her old boyfriends, and of course her marriage just happened to be in the doldrums. They were still together. I don't know if they still are. Time and space is to be shared specifically with one person. And when you start sharing time and space, even in cyberspace, with somebody else, especially somebody for which the chemistry flowed at one point in time in your life, you're making a colossal mistake. The last thing I want to talk about, which is the Achilles heel of most marital intimacies, is called commitment. I've saved it to the end, not because it comes last, but because it's most important. How many times I've sat talking with somebody who decided that they never really loved the person they're married to, which is almost always a lie. I know very few people who have engaged in marriage relationships because it was a great business idea. Although I've met one. Although I don't know that I totally believe them. And they were a very smart person, almost too smart for their own good. I call commitment the AFM medicine. No, not Adventist Frontier Missions, but the anti-feeling medicine. And when your relationship is in the doldrums and running the wrong direction, if you can't pop a pill of commitment and hang on, you'll be like the guy dangling from your spouse's hands or the gal dangling from your spouse's hands. And it's not them that lets go. It's you. And they can only hold on so long, and they can only do so much, because when there's that much weight hanging in a relationship, it takes two people who say, I don't know how long I can do this, but I made a promise to do it until I die. So I'm going to keep hanging on until you fall off the cliff above me and we die together, or until you get the strength to pull me up and I kick and scratch my way up to where you're at. If we had let go in our own marriage at some of its difficult times, we wouldn't know the joy that we know today. And if somehow people think that the pastor gets a special pass, they better think again, because my job is full of emotional strains and stresses as I try to shepherd not only my own family, but the one that's mine to lead. This commitment factor, it's the feeling override button. When you're flying the airplane through turbulence and you think the wings are going to come off, they're not. They were made to flap. Doesn't make you feel very good when three or 400 feet of aluminum's bending up and down out there. But the fact of the matter is, the engineers designed it for them to bend, not break. And you almost never read a story about the wings coming off an airplane. You read a lot of stories of pilot error, but you don't read very many stories of the wings coming off. When our feelings are running the wrong way, there's a tendency for us to say, hit the eject button. I want the easy button. I need the parachute. And I'm not saying that divorce can be avoided in all situations. I would never say such a thing. But I am saying this. It takes two people to be married. One person can't make it work. But if those two people will go back to the Holy Trinity of God, each other, and a triangle, the strongest geometrical shape there will ever be, if they allow God to dwell in time and space among them, if they will take the risk that love demands, if they will engage in resolving the problems, not just forgiving the missteps, and if they're willing to bear the price, then they can go to the high places. I've been to some of those high places. I've enjoyed the thrill of climbing mountains. And if you've never climbed one, it may not be the best time and place in your life to do it, certainly not the best season. But along the way up a mountain, there's always going to be a place or two where it doesn't seem like it's going to work. And as you approach the crest, I've been on some mountains wherever you come over every crest, you think, I'm almost there. And then when you get over that crest, you see that you're nowhere near there. Last night, my wife was reading about one of our family vacations when we were out east climbing in the Appalachians up Mount Tumbledown by Camp Laurelwell. She was pregnant with Julie. Davy was a little baby. My two little boys, the oldest one was complaining most of the way. We were coming down the mountain and there was a young couple coming up. And first she saw me carrying Davy. Then she saw my little kids. And then my wife, great with child, came around the corner and she says, I've got nothing to complain about. I can keep going. We need each other. If your marriage is in a moment, or someone you know where their marriage is in a moment, or some relationship you know is on the stretch, come back to the Holy Trinity. Make sure you're willing to go on a journey of exploring your own soul. Because true emotional intimacy, to get to the highest sides of marital joy, requires that God guide you about your spouse and about yourself. Be willing to bear the cost, carry the pain, and most of all, realize this, that the God who went to the cross and saw everybody betray Him will never betray you or me. If your spouse has, and if you found yourself abandoned and alone, don't give up. Jesus loves you. Failure at marriage may not have hardly anything to do with failure at life. And rather than looking at marriage as failure, let's look at Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith and the one who can guide us in a relational joy even if our marriage is in a hard spot or even if it has fallen apart. But if you know someone whose relationship hasn't, there is some dynamic of their intimacy that could be worked on to make sure they're not aliens at home. Yes, years ago we learned men were from Mars and women were from Venus. We shouldn't have been too terribly surprised because we knew that opposites attracted. But the attraction was meant to make them one, not divide them and make them different. All of these elements play into the powerful dynamic of people very close. You see it in David's life where his three mighty men will break through the garrison at Bethlehem to get him a drink of water. But any relationship that's not willing to endure these dynamics will be left at a lower level of intimacy. There is a beautiful truth in the Scripture. That is, God loved us enough to do whatever it took, even if it meant some misunderstanding on the way, even if it meant some strain and stress to the human relationship. He ends the Laodicean message, which is a pretty powerful rebuke. Why can He do it? Because He loves deeply. And why will the Laodicean church, at least some of them, come awake and come alive and live to see their Jesus? Because they've spent time and space. They've been vulnerable. They've suffered through problem solutions. They've endured some pain. And they've stayed totally committed so they can enjoy the mountains. He'll make my feet like hinds' feet. And He'll take me to the high places. Let's go there together, no matter what our relationship is. But let's certainly go there with our spouse. And may God bless us as a church as we model in this community and in our homes how to have the highest order of oneness. For God destined the Seventh-day Adventist church and Seventh-day Adventist marriages be like a light set on a hill. Let's make the commitment to go there and do that. I invite you, if you're married, to recommit. I invite you, if you're not married currently, but you're planning to be, or you think you should be, to let Jesus be the architect. And I invite you to apply all of these principles to every relationship you have in your life based on the degree of closeness it's supposed to have. And may God help us know the highest order of love. I want to pray, Lord, that we would not work outside the relationship examples that You've given us all through the Scriptures. And I want to ask, Lord, that we would find in the midst of the journey peace, power, amidst the obstacles that sometimes cause pain. I want to ask, Lord, that the bond of love, which is the bond of perfection, according to Paul, would be that which holds us unitedly and tightly together. And I ask now, Lord, that as the individual physician, not only of the soul, but of the relationships, that we would take our challenges to You and find in them, Lord, the touch of a skillful surgeon that sometimes wounds, but removes the tumors that work against the health of those who we love best. Now, Lord, bless us in the rest of this morning. Bless the Sabbath school that follows. May our hearts go out to each other deeply and to You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.